We've spent the last several weeks walking through a series we titled Fearless. And the idea behind the series was just to sort of walk through our church vision statement, kind of who we are, that Calvary exists to connect people to Jesus through discipleship, worship, and mission. And we've tried to spend a couple weeks on each one of those. And so last week we looked at mission. And we looked at a passage of scripture and a story about some men that brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus for healing. And Jesus was moved by their persistence and by their boldness when they tore open the roof of the house that he was in and lowered him to Jesus. That Jesus forgave the man's sins. And then when the outrage rose from the audience, Jesus then told the man to stand up, take his mat, and walk, and go home. And so after that, we kind of had a moment here where I referenced it earlier, we had a mattress, twin-size mattress, probably not in existence during the first century when the story took place. It was probably something much thinner and simpler, but Ian Taft volunteered because I pointed at him and went back with four of our strongest men fresh off a Summer of Manifesto to go back and bring him in and bring him up onto the stage and hold him here while I talked for what probably seemed like a while and just talked through what that moment must have been like. And then we laid the mattress down and invited each of us as a church to bring up names of people that we want to commit to bring to Jesus. And at the end of the service, you know, which was great because a lot of you brought names forward and there was quite a stack of cards with names written on it. And at the end of the service, we asked you to come up and take a different card than the one that you laid and pray for that person or that group of people, as was my case. There was about 9 names on my card. And pray for them during the week and pray that we can bring them to Jesus. So it was a powerful moment, I feel like, for me to see that last week and for each of us, I think, to enter that story. So as I thought about what to do for this week, what I love about that story from last week is that it doesn't end there. Something else happens right after that was more shocking to the audience that was there in that moment. More shocking to that audience of mostly Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes, the religious elite, the wealthy, those who had committed their lives to studying the law, to practicing the law, to religion in general. This gathering to hear Jesus was very much kind of like a keynote conference address for Jesus in a town called Capernaum, which was known for its high-end production of brilliant rabbis. It was sort of the Ivy League town. Like in America, it would maybe be, you know, the northeast of our country, New England, where some of our finest institutions are. So in front of that crowd, Jesus performed that miracle, forgave the man's sins. And then what's amazing is what Jesus did next. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, the language and the way that this is written shows that this happened right after he heals the man. Look in your Bibles with me in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. It says, right after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi, or Matthew, made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Verse 31. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray as we dive into this passage. God, we thank you so much for this time we can gather and worship you this morning, and I pray for the strength to walk through this story. I pray for the humility, for each of us to find ourselves in this story. God, I pray that your text would come alive, that your spirit would move in our hearts, and that we would seek to apply and live out what we hear today, that we would not just be hearers of the word only, but doers of your word. In Jesus' powerful name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Now I want to set a bit more context than I already have for what's happening here. So Jesus is there. It says in the previous passage that these scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law and kind of the religious elite, the academic elite, the wealthy, have come from all over the area to hear Jesus speak, to hear him teach. So this town, we talked about this a little bit last week, the town of Capernaum was an important town, not only because it was known for really brilliant rabbis and just a great schooling system to bring these young kids up and to make them into rabbis, but also from a commerce and economic standpoint, it was located on a very important trade route. And so many, many business deals, high-end commerce and transporting of goods came through here. And at the time that this was written in the first century AD, Israel was under the oppression of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had been expanding, and they moved into this area. They took it over. And so as part of the way that this nation that's being subjected to Roman rule, part of the way they showed their loyalty to Rome was that they had to pay taxes to Rome. And so these taxes, Rome did not like to get their hands dirty. They didn't want to use Romans to collect taxes from the people. You know, they had soldiers and things like that, but they didn't want to get their hands dirty in the sense of being in the booths and collecting taxes from your everyday citizens of these subjected nations. So they created a system. And in this particular system that Rome had crafted for Israel, there was a leader by the name of Herod Antipas. So he was one of the Herods. And he was sort of the puppet ruler of the time. He wasn't really recognized by all of Israel as their actual king. He was more of an appointed babysitter that was loyal more to Rome than to his own people. And he was benefiting hugely monetarily from this current arrangement. And so Herod Antipas was responsible for the amount of tax that Rome required from Israel. And so Herod Antipas, in fulfilling this obligation then, created sort of these tax franchises. And within that, someone could buy a tax franchise for a certain area. And this would be someone called a great mokes, M-O-K-H-E-S. And this would be someone who was sort of the overlord of this area for taxes. Then he would hire some smaller guys called little mokes, which would be sort of the guys that were actually on the ground at the booths collecting the money from the people that came. Now, what's interesting is that everyone made money by how much over the Roman tax requirement they could collect. So in other words, if Rome collected 1% was what they expected, both Herod Antipas needed to collect more than 1% for him to get wealthier, and then the person who was over the great mokes, the one who was sort of the overlord of all the lesser guys that he employed, he had to collect more than the 1% that he was giving, you know, than Herod was getting from him, and he had to keep a certain amount for himself to get rich. And then the guys that he was employing also, their livelihood depending on overcharging what the set rates were. So, and again, Rome did not want to get their hands dirty. They did not want to be the ones who were actually collecting these taxes. And so they used the people who were willing to turn against their own countrymen and overcharge and take advantage of their brothers and sisters. So these were Jewish men that had turned their back on their nation and had sided with the oppressor to take advantage of the people. So you can imagine just how popular these guys were with their neighbors and with their friends and family. They chose to be employed or to purchase a tax franchise to make money off of their neighbors and friends. And so you had a tax scale that was something like 1% of all of your income went, 10% of all of your harvest, fruits and grains and things like that went, and then also 20% of any of your wine and cheese and that sort of thing also went to sort of fulfill the lavish lifestyle of the bureaucracy above them. So those were the basic set taxes. Well, then on top of that, they also came up very creatively, came up with other ways to tax people. So they would have these toll taxes. Well, you had to pay a tax to cross a bridge, or you had to pay a tax to travel a certain road, or maybe you had to pay a tax to carry certain poundage of cargo. These tax collectors would walk up to you and your family with your camel or whatever it was you're transporting your stuff, and they would, on the fly, have to figure out, you know, where you're from. These guys were, most of these tax collectors were multilingual. They understood currency all over the world and exchange rates. And not only that, they had the ability to look you square in the eye and lie to you for a living. So they would look at you and say, wow, you've got grain. Well, the grain tax actually went up last week. There was a ruling at city council, and the grain tax was 5%. Now it's 9.6%. So let me ride that. Oh, okay, your camel here is missing one shoe. Well, you know, because of that, you know, you're doing damage to some of our road systems. We can't allow that. That's a $5 surcharge. And, oh, you know what? And your child here, you know, this kid here, well, how old is he? Well, there's an infant charge now in all of Israel. And so, you know, they would just look at you and just riff on these phantom taxes. And if you objected, they were also known to hire enforcers, larger men that would collect and say, is there a problem here, sir? And then you would say, no problem. Hey, let me pay my tax and just be on my way. So a tax collector was one of the most hated people in first century in Israel. Not only were they hated, but they were barred from going to the synagogue or to the temple at all. They were not allowed to go. They were excluded from society. They were considered unclean. They were rejected. They were seen as being greedy liars. In fact, their testimony was not admissible in a court of law because they were considered to be liars. So if a tax collector witnessed a clear crime and he was the only witness and they brought him in, it wouldn't matter because he's a liar. He has no credibility. So I just want to establish how low a tax collector really was in this society. You have to understand, some of the best comparisons would be maybe a drug dealer of illegal drugs in our culture, or maybe a pimp would be another possible example of someone in our culture that maybe have a similar role in our minds as someone who has given their life to that and they make their life off of that. So if you encounter that, it would be, for me to try to imagine how upset I would be, it would be like you sit down at H&R Block or wherever you get your taxes done, and your H&R Block guy, oh, sorry, I shouldn't use brand names, your local tax professional of some sort, is like, oh, don't you know about this particular tax law that came in place and this, and all of a sudden you're just paying all these extra, filling out all these extra forms, and you get done, and then you find out later all that stuff wasn't real, and you were robbed. I would be very upset at that guy, and that's the role that they had. So Jesus, let's go back to the text, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out. So after he healed the paralytic, he walked straight outside and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. So what I love about this, if you remember the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, there's a story about a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he kneeled down and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, follow the commandments, you know, and the young man says, well, I've done all these since I was a boy. What else do I need? And Jesus said, it said in the text that Jesus looked at him, comma, and loved him, and said to him, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and come follow me. That word for looked at him isn't just noticed. It isn't just like kind of a peripheral vision. Or that word for look in the rich young ruler passage means to gaze intently upon. It's beyond noticing. It's seeing something in someone that no one else sees. It's seeing beyond the surface. It's seeing past the shell into the heart, beyond what anyone else can notice. It's to gaze intently. And what I love is that same word is used in this passage when it says that Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth. Everyone else saw this guy as the scum of the earth, the lowest of the low, someone you don't associate with, someone you're no longer friends with, someone, believe it or not, that was even a popular assassination target by zealots of that day because they wanted to kill anyone that was against the Jewish people and against God. And so tax collectors were a very popular target of zealot assassins at that time. So all of these other people saw Levi in a certain way, but Jesus saw something else. Jesus saw beyond the surface. It says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Now what's amazing is where this tax booth was set up. The text indicates it was nearby where this gathering was. So we don't know if everyone, again, they traveled from far away to come and hear Jesus teach. We don't know if Levi's already taxed them on their way in, or if he's waiting for them to be done so he can tax them on their way out, or maybe he taxed them on their way in and he's going to tax them on their way out. Either way, the presence of Levi sitting at a tax booth outside this great gathering of people would have been one that would have been met with immediate anger and disgust from the attenders. So Jesus walks out to the least likely person and looks at him and says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." So Jesus responds to him. You would think, again, their expectations of all of these people. Remember the crowd. The crowd were the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they had a certain view of tax collectors. So when Jesus went out and stopped, and everyone's behind him watching him do this, and Jesus stops and he looks at him, you wonder if they're like, "Oh boy, this is going to be good. He's going to tell this guy where he can go and what he needs to do and what a turncoat he is, what a betrayer he is, how he's hurt Israel and blah, blah." So you wonder if people were getting excited about Jesus stifling him. But it says that Jesus looked intently at him and said to him the most unimaginable and shocking thing Jesus could have said to him in this moment. Jesus looked at him and said, "Follow me. Be my disciple." This was the same language that Jesus used to invite his other disciples to join his group of disciples, to join his inner circle, his Talmudim, the little 12 he was going to be investing in over the next 3 years. Matthew had chosen to turn his back on his people. Levi slash Matthew, same guy, had chosen to turn his back on his people, turn his back on his religion, turn his back on everything. And Jesus looked at him, saw what no one else could see, and invited him to follow him. This would have absolutely shocked the crowd beyond all comparison. Jesus invited him to follow him. So Jesus' reaction, Jesus' response was shocking. But what's more incredible, even than that, if you look at what it meant, was Matthew's, Levi slash Matthew's response here. Because what did he do? Church history tells us that Matthew was more than likely the wealthiest of all the disciples. He would have had a very good living to do this, to take this job. He would have had an enormous house, lots of stuff. But yet when he was approached by someone he only knew at that point as a famous rabbi that everyone was gathering to hear, when he was offered discipleship, what did he say? Look at verse 28, it says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. This was in a powerful moment. He's looking around, he's got all of this stuff, he's got the enforcer standing behind him, piles of money, anything he could have ever wanted that the world had to offer outside of acceptance by his own brothers and countrymen, but everything else that money could buy, and Jesus offers him the unknown journey of being one of his disciples. And it says that leaving everything, Matthew stood up, he rose, and he followed him. I love that picture. Because you think about it, what about the fishermen who left their poles and left their boats and followed Jesus? That's a trade that they could go back to. In fact, if you look at John, the end of chapter of the book of John, some of the disciples had gone back to fishing because they could pick up where they left off. But for Matthew, for Levi here, for him to stand up and leave this job, there is no going back. Many people wanted this job. Many people, that would have been filled within 5 minutes with whoever was next in line. They would have had someone else sitting at the tax booth, and it would have moved on. And if Matthew had run back to that overlord, godfather-type mafia person that he was working for and said, "Give me my job back, I made a huge mistake," it wasn't there for him. So in him choosing to leave everything behind, he was standing up and totally walking away from his identity, from his job, from his wealth, from his fortune, from his future, from his security, from all of that, and following Jesus. It's a powerful moment. But what I love here is look what it says. It says he followed Jesus. So Jesus is leading, and Levi, Matthew. They're interchangeable, just if you haven't picked that up yet. He's called Levi here. He's called Matthew in other passages. Jesus is leading, and Matthew is following. Where is the next place that we find them in verse 29? And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Isn't it amazing that Jesus says, follow me, and he leaves everything. He stands up and follows him, and where does Jesus lead him first? Right back home. Jesus leads him right back to his house. Wouldn't you think he'd be like, leave everything behind, meaning leave behind your bad friends, leave behind your old life, leave behind that house that was built on ill-gotten gain, and leave behind these prostitutes that you used to hang out with, and leave behind these other tax collectors and lowlifes and criminals and robbers, because there was a community of these guys, because all they had was each other. You would think that Jesus would say to him, come follow me, and by the way, I'm leading you to a new group of people. I'm leading you to good Christian friends. I'm leading you away from your old life into something new. But yet Jesus led him straight back to his house. I think that's incredibly powerful and instructive. That as followers of Jesus Christ, the mission first starts in our homes. The mission starts in our house. Jesus leads us right back to where we live. He takes him home. And what does he do? Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others. Sinners, is another passage says, and other sinners reclining at the table with them. Now, there's several words that are used here that indicate great feast, large company, great crowd. This is a huge house, and this is an enormous party. In fact, it almost brings to mind a story that Luke will relay to us later that Jesus told about the party that the father, whose son returned home after going to another country, the party the father threw with the fattened calf and said, a great feast, a large crowd gathered, and they all were there celebrating the return of the son. And yet there was this other brother who was standing outside the gates, outside the fence, outside, who could see what was going on in the courtyard of this house. He could see the party, he could see the celebration, he could hear the dancing and the laughter and the fun. And yet he wanted nothing to do with it, because how dare should that brother who walked away from his family and his faith be invited back home? This is a similar scene. Huge house, open courtyard, large crowd. And it says they were reclining at the table. Jesus was eating with them. Now, this is not like, you know, it would be today necessarily, where maybe if you eat a meal with someone, you go out to eat with them, you may be going out with someone to actually, because you disagree about something. You may be going out with someone because you have to. There's not the same value is placed, not the same statement is made when you go out to eat or have someone into your home in our time as back then. But if you had someone into your home to eat and drink with them in the first century culture in the Middle East, this not only was a sign of incredible hospitality, it was also a sign saying that there is a kinship, there is a deep relational connection, there is a love, there is a unity and a community, even a covenant relationship with those that you're eating with. So when you ate with someone in their home, you were making a huge statement about your connection to the host and to the people you're eating with. Which explains the question that's asked next by the crowd that followed Jesus as he led Matthew and everyone else right back to Matthew's house for this great feast. Listen to what they say next. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So here's what I love. Jesus leads Matthew right back to his house. Matthew makes a great feast, but he doesn't just make a great feast for Jesus. What else does he do? He invites not only his family that would have been there with him, but his other friends, his coworkers, anyone in his circle of influence. He invited to introduce them to Jesus. So the first mission is to go home. But then you look at not just home, not just your immediate family, but then what is your world? What is your circle of influence? Who have we introduced Jesus to that we work with, that we are neighbors to, that are part of our friendship community, our circle of friends? When Matthew invited Jesus to his house, he not only had Jesus and his disciples, but then he brought all of his friends in. It's a huge crowd. The mission first was his home, and then it became his friends and family, his co-workers, those who were in his life. Isn't it amazing when you look at mission this way, how simple it becomes, but yet also how personal it is? Jesus didn't say, come follow me. And by the way, the first place we're going is we're going to go to Ephesus. So pack your bags and let's go. In some ways, that might have been a little bit easier for someone who just left their business and all of their possessions and all of their name and renown. Let's go to a far country and let the dust settle on what just happened. You wonder what was intriguing about this dinner offer. How fast do you think the word spread of this story? Among the other tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, this was like a thunderclap in the middle of this town. One of the most hated men was looked at and called, invited into discipleship by Jesus Christ. Again, Capernaum was Jesus' earthly ministry headquarters, so he was well known in Capernaum. He was followed, his teaching was happening, miracles were happening, and he just called a dirty, disgusting tax collector. And now, you're not even going to believe it, he's at his house, and they're eating. Can you hear that sound? That's the party. The family, the friends, the neighbors, the co-workers, they want to hear, what in the world happened to my friend Matt? Matt, Levi, what in the world are you doing? This was a transformation, nothing short of a supernatural transformation in Matthew's life. And all the friends, it was like a huge crowd show just to see what had happened. When Jesus Christ transforms your life, it is a story that people want to hear. They want to know why you've turned from your old life to new. Why have you repented and started a new life and left who you once were to become someone else? It's a story, it's a party people want to attend because it's worth celebrating. You think about that. I think about that passage in 1 Peter 3. But setting apart Christ as Lord, always be ready, always be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. When you set apart Christ as Lord, when you say, I'm no longer serving the gods of money, the gods of title, the gods of position, the gods of stuff, materialism, whatever drove Matthew to that life, he's saying, I've had enough of that life and I'm following Jesus now. You better be prepared to give an answer. Because there's going to be a question asked. Matthew, what in the world are you doing? But do this with gentleness and respect, understanding that those you're explaining it to haven't gone through the same experience you have. And they may be further or not as far along on their journey as you explain to them the transformation that has happened in your life as you follow Jesus. Jesus leads them home. And then Matthew invites his family, his friends, co-workers, and other anyone in his circle of influence to meet Jesus. To meet Jesus. It's a powerful picture. And the question arises. The Pharisees grumbled, verse 30, and said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Again, this is playing off that understanding. If you're eating and drinking with them, you're fellowshipping, you're endorsing their lives, you're in a relationship, an agreement, there's a kinship, there's a unity, there's a connection there. Why are you doing this? And what I love is that the Pharisees and scribes didn't ask Jesus this. You notice that? It's almost like since they grumbled and complained, it's like, you know, maybe John and James were sitting on the outskirts. Again, they were as wide-eyed as anyone else. They had to be looking at each other like, what is going on right now? Why are we here? And a Pharisee or a scribe kind of, hey, psst, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? What are you doing? What are you doing? And Jesus heard it. Just like he perceived their thoughts in the earlier passage. And I love what he says. Jesus answered them. What I love is this sounds like he's answering a quiet grumble with a bold proclamation. And I hope that these next two verses encourage your heart. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Scholars and theologians and commentators all agree that when he said righteous, there was a bit of sarcasm there. Self-righteous is what he's saying. I've not come to call these self-righteous, those who think they're already there, those who think they've got enough, they've done enough, they are enough, they have no need for repentance. I've not come to call you self-righteous ones. I have come to call those humble enough to admit that they are sinners. I have come to heal the hearts that are broken, to restore sight to those who are blind, and to proclaim freedom to the captives. You want to talk about something that is a powerful response to a quiet whisper? Jesus proclaiming the purpose of his mission, the purpose of his coming. Other times he says, "I came to seek and save those who were lost." And what I love about this passage is that I was in that room. I was sitting at one of those tables. I was far from God. I was separated from him. I had incredible need of a Savior. I was living for myself. I was trying to do what I could to be good enough to win some eternal reward. And by the grace of God, unmerited favor, by grace, Jesus came and I was brought to Jesus. I was brought to this great moment where I was introduced to him. I was brought to him. He was invited in and I met him through my family and he gave me new life, but it required not only repentance, but transformation. Matthew wasn't told, "Okay, follow me, but stay at your booth." In fact, he knew what "follow me" meant without Jesus even having to explain it. Isn't that powerful? It's amazing how in our hearts we know what it means to follow Jesus. We know that we need to turn from who we once were and embrace Jesus and walk ahead and follow him. Matthew embraced that call and rose up, and it was an incredible transformation, and it was a story that needed to be told. And what I love is that the first place that Jesus led him to, "Follow me, Matthew." And what I love, I just love, if you put yourself in this scene, just try to imagine a group like this with Jesus walking outside. And again, Jesus was an incredible teacher. He used all kinds of props. He pointed to mountains. He pointed to mustard seeds. He pointed to heads of grain. He was very interactive in his teaching style. And so when he stood up in the middle of this teaching and walked outside, many in the crowd, certainly his disciples, would have followed him, because that was the rabbinic method of teaching, is that you follow him. As he walked outside, many would have followed him, and he sees them with the crowd, and he looks at him intently, and he says, "Come follow me." And he stands up, leaves everything, and then Jesus walks straight to Matthew's house with this huge crowd behind him, leading him right back to where he started. But this time, Matthew's bringing a new life, and he's bringing Jesus to his family and his friends and his coworkers. And there was a party. There was a celebration. There was a feast. You look at someone who is quitting their job, giving up untold fortunes. And what is the first thing he does? Throw a very expensive party with whatever money he had left. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He takes the resources he had left and he says, "God, it's all yours now. How can I use it? You're leading me home. Let's have a big party and invite all our friends and family, and I want them to meet you. I want them to meet you." I love these stories that are found in Luke chapter 5. These stories that so clearly show us the nature of the gospel, the nature of what Jesus came here for. He didn't come down to encourage those that were doing it right. He didn't come down to make those who felt righteous feel even better about themselves and point to the ones that were failing. He came down and said, I am here so that all men may know salvation. I am here that all who are sick will come to repentance. I am here so that lives will be transformed and changed. He uses stark terms like, you were dead and now you're alive. You were blind and now you see. You were imprisoned and now you're set free. This is the nature of the gospel. And what I love is that as we sit here today, as I sit here today, I am reminded that by the grace of God, I went from being one of those tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, rejected, unclean people that were not fit to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, by his grace, invited me into a new life. But it was because somebody introduced me to him. It was because somebody brought me to Jesus. It was because someone brought Jesus into my life and said, here, we want you to meet him, Cliff. My mom, my dad, my Sunday school teachers, my church, all the people in my life. And I think about my little girls, and we're kind of counting on you as a church, as friends and family, that the version of Jesus, that the picture of Christianity that we show them will be something that they want, because I cannot save their sweet little souls. I can't do it. It's not within my power to save them. Only God can save them. So we're praying for them that God will open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And we're going to introduce them to Jesus every chance that we get. But as a church, you have chances to point them to Jesus as friends and family. So I just want to ask you this morning as we sort of conclude this series about this. As a church, our mission for each of us first is to take our relationship with Jesus, to bring Jesus into our homes and into our friendships and with our coworkers and with the people in our lives, to introduce them to Jesus. And what I love is that God does the rest. We don't have any accounts of Matthew sitting there explaining how it all works. We just have people coming in contact with Jesus. And then later in Luke 7, Jesus is called a friend of sinners. He's known in the culture as a friend of sinners. That was not a complimentary term. He spends time with those who are rejected and outcast. That's how he's known. Because he came not to seek and save those who were self-righteous and didn't need it and were good enough on their own and had, like the rich young ruler, had everything but just wanted to know, what's that last little thing you can give me to give me everything? Jesus didn't come for that type of a person because they don't want him. Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He's a doctor that can heal the sickness in my soul. You look at how this passage plays out. First, he heals a leper, an unclean, unfit, rejected member of society. And he touches him at the beginning of Luke 5 and heals him. And then he heals a paralytic, again, rejected, unclean. His sickness was seen as the result of sin in someone's life. He heals and forgives his sins. And then he walks straight outside and he calls the least likely possible disciple to join him and follow him. That's Jesus. That's the God that we serve. And for me, it's a great reminder that without Jesus, I am nothing. That it's by his grace he chose me to save me and give me a life beyond imagination. So I just pray, as our band comes up this morning to play one final song, the song that we picked is just, it's interesting because I think sometimes we don't think of this mission, the mission of being led back into your home and to your friends and neighbors. We don't think of this mission first, I think, because honestly, it's one of the most terrifying. I've talked to people that say, I would rather, in their most vulnerable moments, say, I would rather go for a week to a foreign country, raise $4,000 and go do it, than have this conversation with my dad. And that's not to diminish either one of those. It's just to say that sometimes it is the scariest thing to bring Jesus, to introduce Jesus to your family and to your friends and to your coworkers. There's a certain level of safety in staying under the radar. There's a certain level of safety and not being found out as a disciple of Jesus sometimes. I've admitted before, the first question that I usually get asked by another guy my age or older is, hey, what do you do for a living? There's really no way for me to spin what I do in any other way than just to say it, which immediately starts us into some crazy conversation, and I don't know where it's headed, but you can just see how uncomfortable they become immediately. I think in these moments, we need courage. It took courage when Jesus led Matthew to his home. I mean, you want to talk about, okay, well, we're not going to get much teaching before we have this big feast, are we, Jesus? We're just going to go ahead and start today. 20 minutes ago, I was sitting in a tax booth, and now I'm inviting all of my friends and family to come and meet Jesus, the guy I just left everything for to follow. And in that moment, it's like we need courage. We need something deep inside of us to walk into that room at Thanksgiving, to walk into that room on Monday morning that you work, or Tuesday morning because it's Labor Day tomorrow, but walk into your office and introduce people to Jesus. I think when we start to live that way, we could start to see God do incredible things in our lives and through our lives. We don't need to overcomplicate the idea of mission. Jesus said, go into all the world. You'll be my witnesses. And first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What I love is he starts with Jerusalem, which is where they were, which is saying you're going to start in your hometown, and then we're going to go from there. So as we sing this last song, I'm going to pray. And I pray that the song would wash over your heart. So you can stay seated or you can stand, whatever you're comfortable doing. But this song is about bravery. This song is about what God gives us, the strength he gives us to have these conversations and to live a life that points to Jesus. So I pray that this song can encourage you even today as we sit and prepare for what God has in store for us as we head into the fall. God, we come before you now humbly and gratefully to know that you have done powerful things in our lives. I thank you for this story. I thank you for this truth. I thank you that you aren't looking for perfect people. You aren't looking for only those who are qualified. You aren't looking for those who have everything memorized. You aren't looking for those that are great public speakers. But you are seeking and saving those who need you. And each of us need you so much, God. I pray that the work you do in each of our lives would be transformational. It would be stark. It would be powerful. So that people can hear our stories and be blown away at your grace and at your hand in our lives. I pray, God, you would give us courage. I pray you would give us bravery. I pray you would give us boldness to share what you're doing in our lives and what you have done. I thank you, God, that you saved us and you've given us a purpose and a reason and a mission. And I pray, God, that our mission would not be ignored in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and at our jobs, but that, God, we would start there and work our way out. Thank you for being a God who loves us and ushers us into a new life through the blood of your Son, Jesus. It's in his powerful name we ask it. Amen.